Ephesians in the fourth chapter is on page 1254, and we invite you and encourage you to put a marker there because we're going to be looking at some other scriptures during the course of the message. Ephesians in the fourth chapter, page 1254, Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at the last verse of Ephesians 4, verse number 32, Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Many years ago, some of you know Coach Joe Paterno. He was coaching his Penn State football team in the national championship game against Alabama. And he'd have won that game, except that they had a touchdown called back because they had 12 men on the field. Only supposed to have 11. Somebody goofed. One of the young men on his team made a mistake. And after the game, the press asked Coach Paterno for the name of the young man who had made the mistake. And you know what? That's the kind of mistake that'll haunt you the rest of your life. In a national championship game, you'll always be known as the guy who blew the game. And Coach Paterno refused to give the name. He said, "It's only a game. I have no intention of identifying the young man. He just made a mistake." The coach showed a tremendous amount of character in doing that, and he showed two things that I want specifically to talk to you about this morning. First of all, he showed forgiveness. Obviously, he was not holding a grudge against the young man. But second of all, he showed kindness, because it would have been very unkind to release his name. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul tells us, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I am continually amazed every time I look up a word in the English dictionary at the definitions that I find. The word for kind comes from a Latin word that means naturally kind, native, inborn kind of kindness. Now, do you see a problem with that right off the bat? I do, because people are not naturally kind. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Some people are just naturally kind, but remember what I've taught you. Good things done by unbelievers aren't good things. Kind things done by unbelievers in the eyes of God are not kind things. But you and I are saved. You and I have a new nature, so we can naturally be kind." Isn't that great? I thought of a good example of it. The Philippian jailer who received Paul and Silas and beat them bloody with a whip. I bet he liked it. You don't get appointed to a job like that unless you're the kind of person who enjoys inflicting pain. It was his nature to enjoy it. And if it wasn't, I bet it became his nature very soon. But then he got saved. And then it's so wonderful to read in the book of Acts chapter 16. You know what he did then? He washed the stripes of Paul and Silas. You see, his old nature said, "Be unkind." But his new nature said, "Be kind." What a great example of that, isn't it? And you know what? It's only the grace of God that can do this. The law of Moses won't make you do that. You can't legislate kindness. Back in 1928 in Massachusetts, there was a man standing on the dock and he fell off into the bay. And his friends were off at a distance and they're too far to help him. This man couldn't swim. But standing or laying right there on the dock, sunbathing, already wearing his swimming trunks, was a good swimmer who just looked up and said, "Oh," and didn't save him. And the men and the people were outraged of the city, and it went to court, and the court decided that that man had done nothing wrong, that he had broken no laws. And my point to you is you can't legislate kindness, but I got a feeling if that young man had ever himself been saved from drowning, he'd have been in the water in no time. And that's the difference between law and grace. Put a marker here. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. You'll find it on page 499 in the Scofield Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, page 499. I want to give you a little incentive and show you that it's in your own best interest to be kind. 2 Chronicles 10. While you're turning, perhaps you heard of the man who happened upon a lion and found a thorn in his paw and removed it. Later, the man was conquered and taken captive and thrown into the arena and was forced to face a lion. And when he got there, he looked, and the lion looked familiar, and he thought he saw a little tenderness in the lion's eye. But the lion went ahead and mauled him anyway, up one side and down the other. You know why? It wasn't the same lion. I don't know why I laughed when I read that, but I did. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, you should have before you by this time. What's going on here is King Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, and it's time for him to ascend into the throne. And as he does that, he's confronted by angry subjects in Israel who beg him, please don't be mean to us like your father Solomon was. Look at verse 4 of 2 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 4. They said to him, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us. And if you will, they said, what are those last words? We will serve thee. Now, this is, maybe you didn't know this about Solomon. Solomon, we know, was very, very wise. But he also had 1,000 wives. And they were used to living in a lavish lifestyle. And it takes a lot of money to support that. You know, sometimes you read in the paper about one rich man who has a wife that's accustomed to living in a lavish lifestyle. Imagine having 1,000. Well, where are you going to get the money for that? That's what he was taxing these people toward the end. Way more than he should have been. Look at verse 5. Rehoboam said unto them, let me think about it. He said, come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men, the men that had stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived and soaked up his wisdom. And he asked these men, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? And they spake unto him, saying, here's that word we're looking for and we're studying. If thou be what? Kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, man, they'll be your servants forever. Now, why did the old men advise him that? Oh, dear friends, they had stood in Solomon's court and in his presence and saw that the one mistake he made, beside having 1,000 wives who led him into worshiping false gods, the one mistake he made was that he overtaxed the people, and he was mean to the people, and he wasn't kind to the people. They saw what a young man named Jeroboam was, felt too heavily oppressed, and he ran off into Egypt, and others with him. And they said, don't do that. And besides, these are old men. They know by the time you're that age, you know that kindness is really all that matters in life. You know that? And look what it says. If you'll just be kind to them, they'll be your servants forever. My point to you this morning is it's in your own best interest to be kind to people. It works for rulers. It'll work for you. Remember the story about the man who was on a ship and he was a faithful first mate and never did anything wrong, but one night he got drunk. And the captain relieved him in the morning, and he begged the captain, please don't hold it against me. Please don't enter it into the log that I was drunk. And the captain said, well, I'd like to be kind, but I have to tell the truth. And he wrote down, found the first mate drunk this morning. And that night when the captain was relieved by the first mate went right to the log book And you know what he wrote? I found the captain sober this morning. The idea is, the implication is, well, that's unusual. But my dear friends, because he wasn't kind, he found himself reciprocated against, didn't he? It's in your own best interest to be kind. Look with me at verse 8. It says, after hearing this wise counsel, that Rehoboam took it. Is that what it says? No, he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him, that stood before him. And he said unto them, these young men, what advice give ye that we may return answer to this people, which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. He said, what does he mean by that? Verse 11, he makes it clear. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke on thee, I'll put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you, he says, with scorpions. Now, he says, I'm going to be worse. Now, let me tell you, the Bible says very clearly, in a multitude of counselors, there is what?
Wisdom.
There is wisdom. But when you when you forsake the old men and you favor the young men, you're in trouble. Because they've learned a few things over the years, especially if they've been hanging around Solomon. You want to know what the consequences are of unkindness in this passage of Scripture? Look down to verse 16. Look at verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Now, David was dead. They meant David's throne, David's grandson, Rehoboam. And we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel, and now, David, see to your own house. So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent a guy named Hadoram that was over the tribute. He's the tax collector. He sent this guy to them. And the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. And King Rehoboam made speed to get him to his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. Hey, that's everybody's dream. The tax collector is stoned and the king is whoop, 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 whoop. But now look at verse 19. And Israel rebelled against the house of David, it says, unto this day. You know what you just read? A description of the split in the people of Israel between the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And this was a split that split millions of people for the next 1,000 years. All for lack of a little kindness. Now, your lack of kindness, probably not going to affect a nation for a millennium. But your lack of kindness will affect a marriage. It'll affect your family. It'll affect your church. And you need to remember what Paul says, be ye kind one to another. Let me show you a definition, a Bible definition of kindness. I'll leave this behind. Look to your left to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is page 404. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is 1 Kings version of what of the same story you just read. Most of you know that the four Gospels, they repeat the story of the Lord's life. Well, Kings and Chronicles repeat the same story that were going on back there, just to give you two different views. And in 1 Kings 12 and verse number 6, we'll pick up the story. Look what it says in 1 Kings 12 and verse 6. It says, King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived. And he said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? So he's asking the old men, what do we do? How should I be? Now, what did Chronicles say that the old men told him? You should be kind. Well, look at verse 7. They spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be kind, is that what it says? If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Same conclusion, same verse, comparing verse with verse. What's the definition of kindness? Be a servant to someone. That's what we can learn from this. And the interesting thing about that, old Noah Webster, he knew the scriptures, dear friends. When he wrote that dictionary, I looked it up in the dictionary, and when it actually gives the definition of the word kindness, it means to grant someone's requests, to supply their wants, to help them in distress. Isn't that what a servant does? Supply your wants, grant your requests. Remember the movie Arthur? I'll never forget, he's drunk and he says, he's getting waited on at a table in a restaurant. He says, aren't waiters wonderful? You ask them for things and they bring them to you. And that's what a servant does. Listen, if you want to know how to define a word, don't go to the Bible dictionaries. They all have an agenda, an axe to grind, whether conscious or unconscious. Their theology is affecting their definition. Let the Bible define itself. And look with me at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Remember the story I've shared with you in the past about, this is page 1081, by the way, about William McKinley, President of the United States. One day he had to appoint an ambassador, and he had two men who were equally qualified. And he thought, well, how am I going to decide which of these men to appoint? So he searched his memory and his mind. He said, I've got to find something to tip the scales in favor of one. And he remembered seeing one of the men on a streetcar one day at rush hour. And an older woman came in with a heavy basket of clothes that she was taking to wash. And that man was sitting in a chair reading his paper, and he didn't get up to give the woman his seat. In fact, he adjusted his newspaper to make it look like he didn't see the woman who needed a seat. And McKinley got up and gave the woman his seat and remembered that years later. And that little lack of unkindness cost that man what probably would have been the honor of his life, an ambassadorship. And so, again, it's in your own best interest to be a kind person. People like that in other people, and they look for that. Luke 6, I hope you're there by now, page 1082, Luke 6 and verse number 35. I guess that would be on page 1081, wouldn't it? Luke 6 and verse 35, at the end there it says, but love ye your enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and do good. And now watch that next word. And lend to them, hoping for nothing again, and your reward will be great, and you'll be the children of the highest. For he is what? He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now, this is what the theologians all call common grace. When it says he's kind, that doesn't mean he's going to let the unthankful and evil go to heaven. What it means is like it's what it says in Matthew 6 when it says God makes his sun to rise and shine upon the just and the unjust. God makes the rain to come upon the evil and the good. Common grace is what it's talking about here. But did you notice another self-definition here of a word? The Bible word kind is equated here in the earlier part of the verse with doing good. And it says, lending. Now, what's the definition of lending? When you lend somebody an item, doesn't it imply you're going to get it back? Pastor Dan Walgast at Berean Bible Institute last week offered to lend me some Bible study tapes. And I said, I says, just as long as you know that lending things to me is dangerous. If they get into the black hole of my study, I says, they'll disappear forever. Lending means you imply that you're gonna get it back. But what does the Lord say here? It says to be kind, you lend hoping for nothing again. Well, now I got a question for you. If you lend hoping for nothing again, what are you really doing? You're giving. But you know what you're doing? You're giving them and allowing them to retain their dignity. You see, you got somebody over there, you know he needs what you got to give. And you know he's going to refuse charity. So you go up and says, here, let me lend you something. Let me give you something. And my friends, you want to dot all the I's and cross the T's when it comes to kindness. This is the way to be kind. This is true kindness. Now, this was nothing new. If we had the time, I'd take you back to Deuteronomy 10, I think it is, where it says, I don't know if you know that in Israel, every 7 years, everybody's debts were canceled. Now, if somebody comes to you in year number 6 and says, can I borrow some money? And you think to yourself, if I lend him something now, next year I'm kissing it goodbye. And Deuteronomy 10 says specifically, if someone comes and asks you and you think that the seventh year is upon us, it'll be sin to you if you don't give it to him, he says. So this isn't anything new that he's teaching here, this idea of giving with no hope of return. And it's the definition of true kindness. Look with me back now at Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, it says, be kind one to another. Now I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say wait for the government to be kind to somebody. It doesn't say wait for civic groups to be kind. It doesn't even say wait for your church to be kind. It says be kind one to another. You know what we do here at Faith Bible Church when people come to us and ask us for money, for help, for something? People in our own church, we don't give it to them. What we do is we announce that there's a need, and we've done that twice this year already, and you have responded wonderfully. Because it said, amen, said one of the recipients to that. Because it says, be ye kind one to another. And listen, my friends, even the world has an expression. They call it people helping people. Don't wait for the 1,000 points of light to help people. Don't wait for your church to help people. Help people on your own. And then it says to be tender-hearted. What did we learn about that word in our scripture reading this morning? Another case where we let the Bible define itself. King Uzziah, he finds the book of the Bible. Suddenly he's responsible for the book of the Bible and the truth that it teaches him. And now you know the definition of tender-hearted, because it says he was tender-hearted and he allowed it to affect him. When you're hard-hearted, you don't let the Word of God have a heart place in your heart. Did you know that? Did you know that unless you're determined to obey the written Word of God as you learn it and as you discover it, this church is a dangerous place to be. You don't want to come here on Sundays and on Wednesdays and find out what God expects of you, to be kind one to another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, unless you intend to do it. You're to be forgiving one another. The old Native American Indians had a ritual called burying the hatchet, you know, cover it up so that, you know, we're not going to... It's a ritual that indicated a cessation of hostilities. And you've heard me say before, when you bury the hatchet, make sure you don't bury it in your enemy's back. See, that's not burying the hatchet. And don't bury the hatchet with the handle sticking out so you know where to go to get it if you ever want to fight again. It says, forgiving one another. Put a marker here. Look with me at Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is on page 1024. And verse 21. Very familiar passage on forgiveness. Matthew 18 and verse 21, page 1024. Do you remember when Peter came to the Lord and asked him this question? Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter, it says in Matthew 18, 21, to him, that's to the Lord, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times. Now, Peter thought he was being real generous, because when he went to the synagogue on Saturday, the rabbis all said 3 times. 3 times is good, you know. And really, when you think about Peter himself, when they came to arrest the Lord, he went and whacked off the ear of that servant. You know, he didn't even wait 3 times. You know, so he thinks he's being generous. But in verse 22, the Lord said unto him, I say not unto thee, unto 7 times, he says, but unto 70 times 7. What would that be? That'd be 490. Now, the commentaries all read that and say, oh, that's just the Lord's way of saying never stop forgiving. It's not that, you know, once you get to the 491st time that now you can pounce on the guy. No, that's not the... But listen, the Lord wasn't just saying keep on forgiving. Numbers in Scripture are significant. They mean things. Clarence Larkin, great dispensational Bible teacher, came up with a wonderful study, and I'm not going to give it to you today, but he shows, he examined the history of the people of Israel and showed that their entire history is divided up into 490-year periods. And for instance, did you know that from the birth of Abraham, father of the Hebrew race, from the birth of Abraham to the Exodus when God brought him out across the Red Sea was a period of guess how many years? You'd think it'd be 490, wouldn't it? It's 515 years. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we were studying the 490. Oh, you know what? But see, there was a time when old Abraham was out of the will of God. God promised him a son named, going to be named Isaac. And he says, I can produce my own son. And he produced a kid named Ishmael. And you know how old Ishmael was when Isaac was finally born? He was 15 years old. Because that what it's teaching us is for 15 years, Abraham was out of the will of God. And Clarence Larkin figured out, you know what? God doesn't count time when Israel's out of the will of God. And if you take 515 years and take off 15 years, what do you got? You got 490 years. And then from the Exodus, make sure I get this straight. From the Exodus to the dedication of Solomon's temple was a period of 591 years. And you say, oh, wait a minute, we got 111 years too much. But as you study the book of Judges, they were in oppression under the hand of their enemies. The 8 years to the Mesopotamians, 18 years to the Moabites, and it goes on down to a list of 111 years. And if you take away, I got a lousy pen here. If you take away 111 years, what do you got? 0, 8, 4, 180. You say, wait a minute, we still got a problem. The problem is it took 10 years to build that temple. So from the Exodus to the dedication of Solomon's temple, another period of 480 years. And finally, dear friends, from the dedication of that temple to the commandment to rebuild the temple, you know, the Babylonians took care of that temple, was another period of 490 years. And then we know, as we study the book of Daniel, he said from the commandment to rebuild the temple to Messiah was going to be 70 weeks. But they were weeks of years. Well, how many years is that? 490 years. You know what he's telling Peter? He's telling Peter, he says, listen, you have to, he didn't pick a number out of the air. He's saying, you have to continue to be a thankful person right to the end of Israel's final period of time. And that last week is going to be known as the Great Tribulation. And it ain't going to be easy to be forgiving in that day. He says, but if you want to be forgiven, then you've got to do it. Look what it says in verse 23. Verse 23, he gives them a little parable. And in verse 23, he says, and listen to this, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, one of his servants, which owed him 10,000 talents. My friends, if you study the average wage in those days, this was an impossible debt. This was a debt if this man worked every day of his life and never spent a penny, he couldn't pay it. But for as much as he had not, in verse 25, to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. He didn't believe it for a minute. He knew he couldn't. But the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Imagine that. And the same servant then went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a pittance compared to what he'd just been forgiven. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant used the exact same words. fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay thee all." But he would not. But he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you asked me to. Shouldn't you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to an interesting group of people called the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. And now look at the conclusion of this little story. The Lord says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Dear friends, under law, if you don't forgive other people, your forgiveness is revoked under the law of Moses. Now, we're going to see ours isn't. So what's the point for us? Well, the general theme of the story, if you have been forgiven an impossible debt, and that's what your sins were, you know why people have to spend eternity in the lake of fire? Because they can never pay God the debt they owe for sin. If God forgave you an impossible debt of sin, shouldn't you ought to forgive somebody some puny little thing that they did against you? I think so. Now, these people got delivered to the tormentors. Their forgiveness was revoked. Look with me at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, page 1061. Do you see the difference between law and grace? Page 1061. If you didn't, we'll see it here a little clearly, more clearly. Mark 11 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark 11:25, "When you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against anything against anybody, forgive, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But," in verse 26, "if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness under law is conditional. If you forgive, you get forgiven. If you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven. But what did we read under grace, under Paul's message in Ephesians 4? He says that you're supposed to forgive because you've already been forgiven. Is that different? This is one of the clearest, simplest things you can show someone to show them the difference between law and grace. Now, let me prove to you right here in this passage that this isn't something that God is putting on you today. Back up one verse in verse 24. "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and you'll have them." How many of you that works for you today? Well, you know, I heard about a guy recently that he prayed one day and he said, "Lord, you know I've never asked you for anything, but if you'll just let me win this contest..." What do you think he'd say next? "I'll never ask for another thing." No, he says, "If you just let me win this contest, I'll ask for more things because now I know it works." And you know what? You'd do the same thing. And if you had a promise like this, God would give it to you and you might not abuse it at first. But after you found out it works, man, you'd use it. You'd abuse it. And that God doesn't give you this promise today. And God doesn't give you the conditional forgiveness that is mentioned in verse 25 and verse 26 either. Look with me back up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let me give you more proof that that kind of forgiveness isn't working today. Matthew 6. We got the same word here. This is Matthew's version here. And look with me in Matthew 6 and verse 14. Same words, remember? "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What's the context here? When you back up and look at verse 9, "After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." Does that sound familiar? Is this the so-called Lord's Prayer? I think it is. Do we know anything about this prayer? That's a great tribulation prayer. when it says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, when the Antichrist issues his mark and you can't buy or sell food without the mark, they're going to need daily bread. Is this a prayer for that day? Are the forgiveness, conditional forgiveness verses, is that something that goes for that day then? You see, if you study the Word of God into context, you understand that forgiveness is different today. Listen, I don't pray the Lord's Prayer when people pray it, and I'm in groups of people that do. Imagine praying. Look at verse number 12. Imagine asking God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Whoa! Every one of us would be in big trouble, wouldn't we? I don't pray that prayer. I hope you don't either. Look with me back now at Ephesians 4 in closing. In verse 32, he says in Ephesians 4:32, we're to be forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, I had some people years ago tell me, oh, that means you have to wait for them to ask for forgiveness. Because listen, that's how it works with salvation. You're not automatically forgiven. You have to ask God for forgiveness on the basis of what Christ did for you at Calvary. So, gee, it sounds like that makes sense. Well, maybe we have to wait until people ask for our forgiveness. Oh, dear friends, the teaching of the Apostle Paul is that you and I are members of the body of Christ, members one of another. And when my foot does something that hurts me, I don't have to wait for it to ask me for forgiveness. I got a thumb here. That it's got black and blue mark. I can tell you what it did to me. And I didn't wait. Listen, do you wait for your body parts to ask for forgiveness before you forgive them? If you do, well, who's getting hurt in that situation? You are. Remember the story of the city slicker who was driving down the road and he sees a farmer trying to get the mule to move, and he stops and he goes, you know, I'm just a city slicker and I don't know much about these things, but wouldn't it help if you said giddy up? Or something? And the farmer says, that mule kicked me 6 years ago and I haven't spoken to him since. Well, they call mules stubborn, but who's the stubborn one there? And let me ask you this. Who was getting hurt by this situation? Not the mule. The mule's doing well. It's the guy himself that was hurt by this situation. Years ago, my dad was teaching me to respect the lawnmower blade. And he told me about a man he worked with. Smart man, intelligent man. And one day, the grass got clogged up underneath the mower, so he just reached his hand underneath there to clear the mower and whopped off his fingers. And this was a man who had an explosive temper. And he picked up the fingers and he pitched them. Now, this was before the days when they might have had a chance to reattach him. But even so, did the guy do himself any good in not forgiving his hands? Maybe there's someone who's hurt you. You know what? They're probably afraid to ask for your forgiveness. Remember the story of the prodigal son? I thought of that story. I read a story recently. There's a story told in Spain. And I don't know if it's true, but a man, his son, left angrily, disgustedly, just like the prodigal son. And the father went out and searched for him. And the last place he looked, it was in Madrid. And he couldn't find him. So he went to the newspaper and he said, I want to put an ad in the paper. And he put an ad in the paper that said Paco. That was his son's name. All's forgiven. He said, meet me tomorrow in front of the newspaper office. Did you know that 800 men named Paco showed up in front of the newspaper office? Listen, people who have hurt you, they're afraid to ask. These are the 800 men who were afraid to ask for forgiveness from their own father. You say, well, wait a minute, so-and-so offended me. So-and-so hurt me. Well, did God forgive that person, if that person's a Christian? Why did God forgive that person? Because of the cross of Christ. Do you ask more than God does? What does this verse say? Even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Do you require more than God does to forgive someone? God was satisfied with the death of Christ for what that person did for you, and you're not if you don't forgive that person. Say, well, all right, I'll forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Oh, that's nice. Is that what God did to you? After the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee was in Kentucky. And he was talking to a woman who took him out in her yard and showed her what used to be a magnificent oak tree. And it was all scarred and gnarled from the cannon fire. And it was hardly anything left of it. And she's crying to him. And she's trying to get him to condemn the North for what they did to her tree. You don't have to know the South mentality. There's great pride and things like that. And at least sympathize with her. But you know what he said? He said, lady, cut it down and forget it. And the reason he said that is because he knew, he had learned the lesson by himself by this time, that if she didn't, she was never going to have any peace herself. General Lee didn't go to his grave bitter. General Lee didn't go to his grave forgiving but not forgetting. He said, let's move on. And you need to do that too. And if you're saved this morning, notice it says that you have been forgiven. Past tense. God hath forgiven. You don't have to wait till you die to find out if you're forgiven or not. I got a letter about a couple weeks ago from a man in prison. And he wrote me, he says, I've been arrested for, and he's a Christian, he says, I've been arrested for a terrible crime. He says, I am so ashamed. He didn't, you know, most of them, I'm innocent, I was wrongly accused. I did it. I'm ashamed. I'm afraid because I let my Lord down. And I wrote back and I said, you know what? You probably did. I said, but don't worry. He's used to it. I said, everybody in the Bible had learned the lesson, like Peter, that the Lord is right there and ready to take you back. Now, if you're not saved, dear friends, you can be forgiven. But you do have to ask for it. You do have to ask the Lord for forgiveness, but if you ask, He'll give it to you. I'd like to close with the story. I think Jim was telling me about it, and I found it in my notes, the details of which back in the year 1830, a man named George Wilson was robbing the mail, and he killed a federal employee in the process who tried to stop him. And he was sentenced to hang. President Andrew Jackson, for whatever reason, pardoned him. And then old George Wilson did something strange. He refused the pardon. This was unheard of in our country. They didn't know what to do. It went to the Supreme Court, and one of the greatest justices we ever had, Justice Marshall, spoke for all of them, and he said, a pardon is just a piece of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance or rejection of the person who's pardoned. George Wilson has to be hanged. And he was. Dear friends, this book says you can be forgiven of your sins, but you got to ask for it. If you refuse the pardon paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ with His blood, then you'll have to go to the tormentors. God loves you and Christ died to pay for your sins. And the Bible says that He doesn't ask you to do anything hard in order to be saved. He just asked you to believe that. He just asked you, can you trust me on this? When I say all your sins are paid for? Do you believe that? If you do, the Bible says you're forgiven. No matter what you do today, you could still open your Bible tomorrow and says, hey, look at that. It still says, past tense, hath forgiven you. What a great blessing. Father, I thank you for this blessing. I thank you for all that you've given us in Christ. Forgiveness most of all. May we go forth from this place determined to be kind. Knowing it's in our own best interest to be kind. And help us to forgive others as we've been forgiven. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.